verse 1, it says that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. They copied out. And so that would be a copy of a copy of a copy, which is a Bible. And then chapter 30 and 31, it's two other fellas. Okay, so these are not Solomon's Proverbs. 30 verse 1, the words of Agur. And then 31, the words of King Lemuel. Okay, so this one chapter goes to this fella. Okay, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. And then he says about himself, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. That's a good, honest confession. Okay, the idea of being Brutus, look if you would in Jeremiah chapter 10. 2 Peter talks about natural brute beast. Natural brute beast, dealing with the world leaders during the tribulation and following. They're natural brute beast, where they will kill people at whenever they feel like it and have no mercy, no emotions, no nothing. And it says they despise governments and things like that. Okay, Jeremiah 10, about being brutish. Jeremiah 10, verse 8. It says, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Okay, so it's dealing with their idolatry. Chapter 10, verse 1, 2, 3. 2 says, learn not the way of the heathen. That's something, learn not the way of the heathen. 3, the customs of the people are vain. 1 cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fashion it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Sounds sort of like a Christmas tree, or sometimes we call them a Baal bush. Okay, Jeremiah 10, verse 14, the idea of being brutish again. It says, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Okay, so idea of being brutish, no understanding. This guy is admitting this about himself. And often a person will think that about himself when he's got some wisdom. Verse 3, he says, I neither learned wisdom. Learned wisdom probably in the formal sense, as in John 7, they said about Jesus that he, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Having never learned in the formal sense, sitting behind a desk. So this fellow says, I never learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. So where does he think that he's going to get the knowledge of the holy? Notice the next verse. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? So the NASA nuts that are flying up there in space think that they're going to go up there and find some wisdom. And they're going to find anything but darkness up there. And, you know, my gut feeling is that they never even went to the moon. But that's a whole other story. But the idea of going up, always wanting to go up, that's a satanic thing. They think they can find wisdom if they can go up into the space, and then it says, or descended. Now, if they went down, they would find something. Okay, and of course, man usually thinks opposite of God, and so man thinks the way up is where you get wisdom, but technically, the way you get wisdom is to dig down in the ground. You know, run over to the Dead Sea area, you know, get a big drill and start drilling down and throw a microphone down there and see if you can hear anything. You can go about 5-6 miles, you see if you can hear anything. Go another, you know, 4-6 miles after that and then see if you can hear anything. Make sure the microphone is heat resistant and see if you can get a hold of something down there. Or if you're really adventurous, go over to Bermuda Triangle and do some deep sea diving. You know, that'd be rather adventurous. Or if you don't like going down, go over to Nevada and take a little trip up around Area 51 and see what you come across over there. That'd be rather adventurous if the soldiers came out with the machine guns to try to get lost. Okay, and so this is what the idea of how to get wisdom as far as a brute thinks, the brutish thinks, verse 2. So in the old days, they would go on the top of a pyramid, and the pyramid would be flat on the top, and then they'd have a sacrifice up there, and they would be the illumined ones. The illumined ones are what is called the Illuminati. Okay, and the illumined ones are illumined by the angel of light, and that would be Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Albert Pike is the only Southern general of the Confederate Army that has a memorial in Washington, D.C., and Albert Pike was the, you know, big-time Mason down there in the Southern ranks, and they have a county in Alabama or Arkansas, Pike County. It's right near parallel 33, the 33rd degree parallel. And this guy was the head of the KKK. And Albert Pike says that the Masons at the 30 degrees on up understand fully that who they are worshiping is not Adonai, they are worshiping Lucifer. But they only keep that, reserve that for the 30, 31, 32, 33 fellers at the top. The 1 and 2 and 3 degrees are fellas that just, you know, they don't know what's really going on. They're being duped. Usually the ones at the bottom are being duped. Now, he asks a series of questions in verse 4, okay? These series of questions, it says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? I don't know what he means by that. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? I understand that. Not scientifically, but from the Bible perspective. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? About like, you mean you don't know? There's only one person that meets those qualifications of all those questions, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Allah, not the son of Allah, or the moon god, none of those folks. Okay, not Buddha, none of them. Okay, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, now back to the first question. It says, who hath ascended up? The idea of ascending up is going upon up under your own power. And let's take a couple looks at John 3:13 and Ephesians chapter 4. So if wisdom is found by going up, there's only one person that meets or answers all those questions, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, it says, all wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. Not in the scholars, not in Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, not in Greek and Hebrew. All wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Okay, we're in John 3, verse 13. This is the Lord dealing with Nicodemus. And the conversation goes down to verse 21. So you got 21 verses dealing with an intellectual religious leader, Nicodemus. And the next chapter, you have 42 verses with Jesus dealing with a common, ordinary lady. So the Lord gives her twice as much time. In John 3:13, he says to Nicodemus, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, is that something? He ascended up, he's already been up heaven, he came down from heaven, but at the time he was in heaven. And that shows the two natures of Jesus Christ. And, of course, a little Mormon boy may tell you that he decided to get born, as I had one tell me that, and that was a first for me. And, you know, he said he was decided to get born, and I thought, oh, pretty smart kid in the womb. But that's what they believe. They believe that they were in the spirit world, and then they decided to get born and come down in the flesh. So they think they're equal with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's that one. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, what did the Lord do during the 3 days and three nights? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so for 3 days and three nights that the Lord was in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of, belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He did several things down there. 1 Peter 3:19, it says that he preached to the spirits. He preached to the fallen angels, the strange flesh of Jude, verse 6 and 7. He preached to them and said, you fellows are going to torch on such and such a day. See you in the frying pan. Okay, that's about what he said to them. And then he took our sins, according to Micah 7, verse 19, and deposited them in the depths of the sea. Micah 7, verse 19. Acts chapter 2, it says he will not leave his soul in hell. Now, there's something Baptists need to think about, because a lot of Baptists reject the idea that Jesus went to hell, because they say the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus went to hell. And so they don't want to teach what the Catholic Church teaches, so they have jumped overboard, overreacted, and have ignored two verses in their Bible. In fact, three. Acts 2, verse 27, Acts 2, verse 30, and those are quotations from the Old Testament. So on that thought, I'm going to have to forsake the Baptists and go with the Catholic Church, because they're right. Jesus Christ did go to hell. And he deposited our sins down there. Acts 2, verse 27. Acts 2, verse 30. Okay, and so what else did he do down there? Okay, it's like on one side of hell, the bottomless pit at that time, you had what's called hell, where the rich man was. And the other side is where Lazarus was. And Jesus said to the ones on the burning side, he said, you guys are going to fry on such and such day and shut the door. And on the other side, he opens that door, and there's the righteous, and he preaches to them for a while and comforts them. And he said, you folks been waiting for a pardon? Sure have. Well, guess what? I've got a pardon for you. And your sins are forgiven. The price has been paid. And we're going to get out of here. And then they resurrected after the Christ resurrected, the first fruits, and then he went on up to heaven. And now in the New Testament, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So that's some of the things the Lord did. So he meets all the qualifications. Okay, now third question. And the second question about who hath gathered the wind in his fist, I got about as much light on that as a burnout light bulb. So I don't know anything scientific on that one. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Now, the Bible teaches a lot about that. Psalms 104, verse 5 and 6. If you look up the in the World Book Encyclopedia under Northern Lights, I think if I remember right, under Northern Lights, it will say go to the other place, the Aurora Borealis, or whatever it's called. Yeah, whatever that thing is. Okay, if you go there and you read in there, and these heathen, these humanists that wrote the World Book Encyclopedia will tell you that the Northern Lights look like a curtain. They got that from this book. This book told them that long time ago. Psalms 104. Psalms 104, verse 5. It says, who hath laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. The deep, in the context, sometimes refers to the water itself, like ocean, Atlantic, Pacific. Or it also refers to the container of the universe, where it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep in Genesis 1, verse 2. Okay, another verse about that garment, Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Has anybody ever seen the Northern Lights? Been up in Alaska? Okay, a couple of you, three, four of you. Isaiah 51, verse 6. What time of year do they occur? Winter, late fall, or winter time? Okay. Early spring? Okay. Okay, Isaiah 51, verse 6. It says, "Look up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." So it refers to the things of creation as garment and smoke. Okay, another place, Hebrews 1, verse 10. And this, what this does, this is, shows that the temple, in the temple you have the veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And the veil was rent in two. And that veil is a portrayal of Jesus Christ. Scientifically, it's a portrayal of the Northern Lights, the curtain between here and heaven. If the Lord would pull back that curtain, which he's going to do someday in the tribulation, and the men on earth will see right into the throne of God, and they will ask and cry out for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb that sits on the throne. Now, for the rapture, basically, what he's going to do is he's going to pull that curtain back just a teensy bit like this, enough to yell on out there. He said, "Hey, come on up here." He says, "Come up hither, you'll hear your name," and we're out like that. So we're going to be behind the curtain after that. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And so what the Lord's going to do is he pulls back that curtain, and we're going to see him in all his holy power. Hebrews 1, verse 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." Okay, and so he's gathered the waters in a garment. It's water up there. And then the next question in verse 4 is, "Who hath established all the ends of the earth?" Okay, the ends of the earth, doctrinally, you're going to have to run to Hebrews, and you'll find the end, all through there in Matthew 24, 13, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And that's basically, it's like the Lord has laid out our Bible like a film or a script where, you know, when you look at the Bible doctrinally, we can look at the Bible and study it from cover to cover as far as practical teaching, spiritual application, devotional things. We can do that from cover to cover, and that's pretty easy to do. But when you look at the Bible doctrinally, it's like the Lord allows us to fast forward through time. Here we're at the beginning of time, and we're fast forwarding, putting our fast forward button, watching this program here, and here we are about 1500 B.C., and we keep fast-forwarding through this, and here we get to Isaiah, and we're about 700 B.C. And we keep fast-forwarding through the Old Testament. Then we get to Matthew, we're about 3 B.C. or 4 B.C. Keep fast-forwarding, get into the book of Acts, you're around 60 B.C. or A.D., things like that. Then you get into Paul's writings, and those doctrinally are known as the church age. So we're going from blindness of Israel in Acts 28 to today. And then Hebrews picks up the tribulation. We keep fast-forwarding through here. So you got Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and so forth. And then get into Revelation, you got the new heaven and new earth. So it's like the Lord has laid this out chronologically. Okay, so we can run through the Bible like that as far as our doctrine goes. Okay, but then when he talks about the ends of the earth, that's what Hebrews is dealing with more than anything as far as doctrine. The difference with Hebrews is that it's post-crucifixion. And so he's going to have to make some adjustments to the law, because the Lord picked up where he left off. When you're dealing with Daniel's 70 weeks, you have 69 operating under the Old Testament law. And he's got to pick that up again after the rapture, but yet he's got to make some variations because of Calvary. And so that's why we see Hebrews the way Hebrews is. Okay, so that's the ends of the earth. And then it says, what is his name and what is his son's name? The Son of God, what is his name? Now, isn't it interesting the answer that follows that, if this is the answer, is his name is the Word of God? Verse 5, the Word of God. The word is lowercase here. When you find the word referring to the Word of God, uppercase is found 7 times in the Bible. And Revelation 19, verse 13, is where it says that the Word of God, the name, is written on his thigh. And so you have the Lord Jesus. I like to pose certain thoughts to guys, try to set a little trap to get them to think. If you get to learn to deal with people and learn to ask them a couple questions where if your questions are put in a proper mode, you can ask them questions to agree with you. For example, I would ask a guy with an NIV or some guy, a proponent like that, I'd say, do you believe Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? Well, yes. Is the Lord Jesus Christ perfect today? Is he sinless? Is he flawless? Well, yes. Jesus Christ is sinless and flawless. Well, is Jesus Christ called the written Word of God? Or is he called the Word of God? He knows his Bible, he's going to know the Lord is called the Word of God. John 1, verse 1, John 1, 14. And then you just look at him and smile. Isn't it wonderful to have a written copy of the Word of God as pure and as holy as Jesus Christ? And boy, then you see him. See, those questions, they'll agree with you. Yes, and yes, and yes, and it should be a fourth yes. But then that's when they're going to run to, translations are just works of men. Well, in the New Testament, when it says it's a written, that's a translation, that's a work of God. And so you can learn to ask people questions to get to the point, and you can tell when your question's right. And they don't want to accept it, is they'll do what they did to Jesus. We can't answer that question right now. Several years ago when Charles Hood was alive, he always liked to go visit XJWs. And so one time we came across this JW, and her husband was in there in the kitchen, and we got talking about some things. And so I showed her the New World Translation. I was going to show her that it was a fake and all that stuff. And I said to her, if you had a choice to get a Bible from Israel or Egypt, which would you choose? She wouldn't answer the question. Because she had a sneaky suspicion if she answered that, I had her box in a corner. And her husband knew that too. And he's kind of getting a kick out of it. He said, answer the question, honey. I ain't going to answer that question. Now, come on, which, if you had to choose a Bible from Israel or Egypt, which would you choose? I ain't going to answer that question. I said, why not going to answer that question? It's a good question. Her husband said, answer the question. And I said to a couple of JWs one time, I said, you guys hate the Catholic Church, don't you? And they didn't want to answer that. And I said, oh, come on, just admit it. I don't like the system. I pray for Catholics, but the church itself, I don't like the system. And you just shouldn't like the system, right? And then they kind of, I guess so. I said, how come you got a Catholic Bible? Because the New World Translation is a Catholic Bible. And, of course, they don't know how to handle that. Okay, and so it's going to show the similarities between the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, and the written Word of God. They are inseparable. And I have down in a footnote, both are pure and preserved holy today. Both are authoritative and doctrinal. Both are faithful. Both give eternal life, and nothing should be added or subtracted from either one. The dual nature of your Bible is that you can burn that Bible and you can write on it. But if you burn this Bible, the Word of God lives forever. It's eternal. And they can kill Jesus Christ, but guess what? He lives forever. God manifest in the flesh. And I would go to the point and say God is manifest in the flesh, and this right here is God manifest in a book, where it shows us the mind of God. Okay, so here's what he says, verse 5. Every fundamental of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Who's the he referring to? The word of God. Now in Proverbs 8, it would refer to the Bible in the feminine sense, but here he's referring to it in masculine because he's portraying the word of God as the Son of God. So the word of God is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. It's like our shield of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that Bible is also our sword. Okay, and then he says this, add thou not unto his words, like the Apocrypha, like the Book of Mormon. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And so there are two other places in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says we are not to add to or diminish from the written word of God. Okay, if you would, let's try the Revelation 1. Now, some would use this verse and say that you can lose your salvation. And they'll tell you that he'll take your name out of the book of life. But if you read very closely and be very technical about these things, it doesn't say taking the name out of the book of life. Revelation 22, 18, he says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part, not name, part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It's like that in the book of life, God has a blank space for everyone born. And when they get saved, he writes their name in the blank space. And if somebody is this perverted where he says, okay, they're reprobate, they're gone, they're shot, I'm going to take their part out, and they can't get saved, and they're going to hell no matter what. Referring to a reprobate. And he even had a part for them in the holy city, but that's taken out. And of course, we know the first thing that Satan attacked when he got into the world is he attacked the word of God. What did God say? He said, yea, hath God said? So anybody knows, as far as military goes, that if you can break the lines of communication between the headship of the military and the soldiers, then you can create confusion and havoc in the military. And so the devil is trying to break our communication with our captain of our salvation, casting doubt on the written word of God. So our communication is broken. Okay, and so we see exactly here where we are not to add to the words of God. Interesting, yesterday, Jan and I was down in Lafayette area. We were looking for, she was wanting to get this book, you know, to kind of prepare for the play. And the play where she wants to portray the Great Awakening, focused mainly on George Whitefield. If you know the doctrine of George Whitefield, he's a Calvinist. You know, his doctrinal sense, but practical sense, the man won a lot of souls to Christ. He's like Charles Spurgeon, you know, he only preached Calvinism once in a while, and that's not when he wanted to win souls. But we were going to go to this place, and it was called Sovereign Grace Publishers. Sovereign Grace is not found in the Bible. Sovereign Grace Publishers. So as we're driving there, I just kind of said to her, if my hunch is right, this is probably going to be a one-horse outfit. And I would tend to think, you know, it's going to kind of be run down. I was thinking all that stuff. And when we drove right up there, La-di-da, that's what it was. Hard shell Baptist all the way through. But we still got a couple good books out of there. And one book was about the translation issue, and I could kind of tell from its writing it was from the wrong side of the issue. The guy was a New King Jimmy fan. But I want to read what they got to say. And he followed a standard line of operating of everything. And I just wanted to see if this was something, new, something along the way, just to see if these guys come up with any new arguments. But, of course, the devil's crowd never does. They just keep hashing over the same old, same old. They don't believe the written word of God in their hands. Okay, verse 7. Now, here's what this fella said. Okay, remember, this is the words of a Gur. Proverbs 30, verse 7. He says, two things have I required of thee. Of who? He spake this unto Ithiel and Ucal. He said, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Boy, quite a request, isn't it? Now, there is some wisdom in there in that you can see that this fellow notices that when people are full, during prosperous times, people tend to deny God. And if you knock on doors, if you want to see some, a better reception, and as far as you want to see possibility of seeing souls saved, I don't recommend going to rich areas because they're not going to listen. Jesus said, how hardly shall the rich enter into the kingdom of God? Luke 18:24. Now, the New Bibles take the word rich out, so they make it hard for anybody to get in. But the tendency is, lest I be full. Now, the Lord warns about that. Look, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord warns about that. That if you get some prosperity, a little success, some things going, you got a little money in the bank, or a little money in a bucket, or a little money in the safe, that don't forget God. Don't forget God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you read down verse 7, 8, and 9, you can almost hear the lyrics to America the Beautiful. But this is Israel. Verse 10, he says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he giveth thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest, when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, verse 14, your heart's lifted up, you forget the Lord. What we need to remember, what does the Lord do to us sometimes? Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath got me this wealth. Nebuchadnezzar said that, ended up in a nut house for 7 years. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as is this day. So during prosperous times, thank God. Thank God and give the glory to God. And then he said, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Verse 10, Proverbs 30, verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. Okay, from a spiritual viewpoint, look if you want to Romans chapter 14. It amazes me how somebody try to do something for God, to try to please God, be a blessing to God, and then somebody else is always going to criticize them for that. There's a Brother Soche, we had him speak for us, gave his testimony a while back. He's been going to Africa with Bill Eubanks, and they've been showing a film, and they've been getting a lot of numbers, or as far as a lot of numbers professing faith in Christ. And some folks get upset about those things. Missionaries get upset about those things. And now, if it's causing them a hindrance, I can see why they could get upset. If you did that in Vietnam or China, you might as well just kick everybody, all the missionaries out of China. That's very foolish to do. You know, if you got some freedom, like in Africa, you got some freedom, you can do those things, and it doesn't hurt a missionary, okay, then it's some good things. But it's amazing how, to me, a servant of God will criticize another servant of God how they're winning souls of Christ. And I'm thinking, man, let the guy go. He's winning souls of Christ, if he's trying to do something for God. Romans 14:4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. God will fix him. If God don't like what's going on, he'll fix him. He'll do a better job than I will. And then he says, yea, he shall be holding up, for the God is able to make him stand. And the thing, as far as ministry goes, preachers need to have grace. It's amazing to me how few of them have grace. And they need to just give somebody some space and let them lead the Lord. You know, for example, I don't believe this thing about ladies are wearing these little fishnets on their head. You know, you got some of these Mennonites or what, stuff like that, and they got that little thing in their head. You know, I don't think they need to do that, scripturally. But I'm not going to fight them over it. If they think that's something that helps them submissive and be subjected to their husbands and be holy, I'm not going to fuss with them about that. If they're trying to be holy, I'm not going to argue with them. Man, we're trying to get everybody to live holy. Now, if they're going to try to tell us that they're more holy to God, you know, because they got that little bonnet on their head, now, you know, okay, yeah, then when they're around, maybe I'll put a little bonnet on my head or something like that. I don't know. But you see, when people, it depends on their motive of things. Why do they do what they do? And of course, a lot of times we can't read into that heart to figure it out. Often time will reveal their motives. If they feel it makes them or more righteous, okay, then you got a problem with those things. But as far as a servant of the Lord trying to do something of the Lord, the disciples got griping about these guys one time. They said to the Lord, hey, they're not following us. And the Lord said, hey, if they're not against us, they're for us. Now, there's a balance in there a person's got to come to and realize. And the thing is, accuse not a servant unto his master. Let the Lord take care of him. If that guy's got a book in his hands, the Word of God, and he's got a sincere motive in this thing, let the Lord take care of it. And it says, and thou shalt be found guilty. Now, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, actually, gets into tribulational doctrine. So this gives some doctrinal characteristics of the last generation, or the generation of the last days. Chick Publications has a little tract called The Last Generation, which is pretty good. So we're going to stop there at verse 10. Okay, any questions or comments that we covered? I would tend to think that the captivity would be the Old Testament saints bound under the doctrines of the law, and so the Lord let those captives free because of grace.
So the captive is the opposite, or would he captivate them and take them with them, like
draw them up? Yeah, I just think so. For the mic?